Please open up your Bibles with me and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's been a long time since we've been in this Old Testament book. Back in the summer, if you were here with us, we were working our way passage by passage through this Old Testament book. And before we jump back in, picking up where we left off, I wanted to reorient our heads and our hearts around the main message and themes of this book and also some of the historical context. Nehemiah is telling us the story of the very, very tail end of the Old Testament history. It comes to us written around 400 BC approximately, but telling us about events that happened in 445 BC, a time when God was redeeming his people out of exile in Babylon and bringing them back to the promised land of Israel. The theme of the book revolves around these events. The Lord is rebuilding his shattered kingdom, shattered because of human sin, shattered because of his judgment poured out upon his people. But now through great obstacles, God is calling that kingdom back to health and flourishing as he calls his people to seek him faithfully. And that, especially that last part, seeking the Lord faithfully, is a key component of the message of Nehemiah. In fact, the structure of the book revolves around people seeking the Lord with their whole heart. Basically, the book has two parts. In the first half of the book, the people seek the Lord as they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which have been devastated and left in ruins now for many generations. But as you come into the second half of the book, which we begin today, we see the people seeking the Lord faithfully as they renew their covenant with the Lord. Endeavoring to live lives of covenant faithfulness, embracing the Lord's covenant from the heart, seeking the renewal of their people and the renewal of God's kingdom and their vocation to shine as a light to the nations, which God had called Israel to fulfill. I think this is a perfect New Year's text, actually. I didn't plan it this way, but as I studied it this week, I couldn't think of a better New Year's text. For one reason, maybe the best reason of all, is that it calls us as the people of God to similar covenant faithfulness. Although we live in the new age, the new covenant in Christ, yet the command of God is the same to us, that we would devote ourselves to God and to his kingdom from the heart, embracing his covenant from the heart as individuals, and seeking to grow as a congregation that flourishes and puts God on display in the sight of the nations. Go ahead and read along with me Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll read in verses 1 through 12 today. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand the words that you now declare to us, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would take these living words and transform our lives, that you would transform our coming year, that we would be a people holy and righteous, devoted to the Lord from the very heart, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We pray for his name's sake. Amen. I was once posed an interesting question by a pastor I was listening to. I want to pose it to you today. And the question is this. Suppose that you got it in your head that you wanted to get to know the Queen of England personally, like be her friend, Queen Elizabeth II. What would you do to get to know the Queen personally? Think about some of the strategies you might employ. You might send her an email. I'm sure she has a website that you can send a web response. But after the emails I've sent to our elected officials through the course of the pandemic, I don't have a lot of confidence that that email would actually get you anywhere. You could make a post on her Facebook page. I'm sure the Queen has a Facebook page. Maybe you would write her a handwritten letter. This is probably what I would do, and impress her with my fine penmanship. If that didn't work, you could try to call the Queen. You could try to call the Queen. She probably has an official phone number. Or you could do some research and try to get her cell phone number. Maybe you would go parade in front of Buckingham Palace with a big sign. Queen, I want to be your friend, right? Apparently, to get publicity, somebody once landed a plane inside the compound of Buckingham Palace, just trying to get publicity for a new book, an author. They just landed a plane right in there and was promptly arrested. And it leads to the irony of this quest. The harder you try and the more extreme ends you go to try to become friends with the Queen, the further you get from your goal. In fact, you probably end up arrested as you put these strategies into play. If you want to get to know the Queen personally, the sad thing, the frustrating thing perhaps, is that you have one and only one hope, and that is that the Queen wants to get to know you. If she doesn't want to get to know you, then you are absolutely at a loss, and the harder you try, the farther you get from your goal. Now, as we come to the Bible this morning, and you wonder, well, what does that have anything to do with Nehemiah chapter 8? It's a pretty good illustration of something that all Christians, and in fact our Jewish forefathers in the faith from a previous covenant, knew intuitively. That left to our own devices, we have absolutely no hope of getting to know the God of the universe. The King of kings and Lord of lords, the uncreated creator, is inaccessible to us, not simply because we are creatures and he is the creator, but because we are sinners cut off from him by our own rebellion. Our only chance of having a personal relationship with the God of the universe is that he would come down to us and take the initiative to know us, which is precisely the good news on which Christianity and Judaism is built. That the God of the Bible has come down and spoken living words, revealed himself in the 66 books of the Christian scriptures, so that we, who otherwise would be completely cut off from God and ignorant of him, can know him personally and have a relationship with him. God, who, as the hymn says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, has come down and reveals himself in the pages of the scriptures, which live and speak to us today. This is one of the fundamental truths of the Bible, on which the Bible is written, on which the Christian religion is based. God makes himself known to you through his living word. Now, that's probably not news to most of you, but I want to spell out and consider the implications of that fundamental truth through the lens of Nehemiah chapter 8, which celebrates and highlights this beautiful truth about the Word of God. And I want to ask just two questions this morning. First of all, in light of the fact that God makes Himself known through His Word, what kind of people should we be? The second question we'll get to, in light of the fact that God makes Himself known through His Word, what kind of life should we expect as we put ourselves under the authority of the Bible? Let's consider the first question first. What kind of people should we be? You look at our passage, it basically breaks down into two sections, verses 1 to 8 and then verses 9 through 12. And in verses 1 to 8, I want to focus on simply two key words and the applications they have for our lives. And those words are attentive and understanding. Attentive and understanding. In light of the fact that God speaks miraculously in the Bible, we must be an attentive people, attentive to His Word, seeking to grow in our understanding of it. Let's set the context and set the scene that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If we were reading Nehemiah in context starting from the beginning, chapter 8 kind of comes as a bolt from the blue. The whole book so far has been building a wall. Chapter 7, there's a lengthy list of exiles who return from Babylon. And yet, when we turn the page into Nehemiah chapter 8, suddenly we find ourselves in the midst of a worship service and an outpouring of God's Spirit as the people turn to the Lord in the midst of a revival. The wall has been finished in 52 days of exhausting, dangerous, invigorating work. This happened at the end of the sixth month, and here we turn the page into the beginning of the seventh month. Most of us don't know, and I include myself in this number, much about the calendar of ancient Israel. But if you were to go back and reread Leviticus chapter 23, you would find that the first day of the seventh month is an important day in the life of Israel. It was a day of solemn rest, sort of an extra Sabbath thrown into the course of the year that was not on an actual Sabbath day, not on the seventh day. On this first day of the seventh month, trumpets were to be blown in a memorial to the Lord. People were to do no ordinary work. They were to gather for a holy convocation, kind of a worship service, and to present offerings to the Lord. You can get all this from Leviticus 23. It's not accidental that on the first day of the seventh month, so many people come to gather together in the midst of Jerusalem to seek the Lord. Interestingly, and this is another tie-in to our New Year's, first Sunday of the New Year, in later Jewish tradition, and including at the time of Nehemiah, this first day of the seventh month on which trumpets were blown became the beginning of the new year. And so if you have a Jewish friend that celebrates Rosh Hashanah, anybody ever heard of that holiday? That's this day. It's the first day of the seventh month that comes in our fall, in the autumn. This was not one of the main three festivals of the year. There were three times a year when all Jewish men were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, and this was not one of the three. But that actually makes it more amazing what we see happen here in the pages of Nehemiah chapter 8. All Israel has assembled, not because they were forced to because of the law, but because their hearts were yearning for God and to hear the word of God. And not just the men of the nation, but men and women. You see that emphasis in the text. And children, all who could understand. Perhaps they had a nursery operating for the littlest kids, but everybody else comes together to hear the word of God. An example of the Spirit moving in their hearts, shining as an example for us today. Men and women, young and old, gathered here at this sort of open plaza by the Watergate, it's the east side of the old city of Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of people. Raise your hand. Last time, who has run Bloomsday? Anybody here that ever run our Bloomsday race? More than half of us. Ever been down to see the crowds or just wait patiently for the beginning of the race? Tens of thousands of people packed into the streets of downtown Spokane. But these people, similar in number to our Bloomsday, not there for exercise, for entertainment, or for a festival, there because they want to hear the word of God, they want to know God. Surprising that this initiative, this eagerness is coming from the congregation themselves. How many times in the Old Testament do we read of the congregation of Israel taking the initiative in rebellion against God. Then build the golden calf when Moses is nowhere to be found. Excuse me. But here we see the opposite. The people from the heart embracing the covenant, coming together to seek the word of God. Excuse me. And for at least 3 hours, from early morning until midday, they stand or sit in this plaza by the water gate and hear the word of the Lord. Think about the last time you spent anything, you spent 3 hours doing anything with dedicated attention. I pondered that. I think the last time I spent 3 hours doing anything with dedicated attention was watching a movie, sitting in a movie theater, a really long movie, maybe Braveheart or something like that. But they're not there to watch Dune or Spider-Man or The Matrix or whatever we go to the movies over the holidays for. They are here for Deuteronomy and for Exodus and Leviticus and Genesis as Ezra stands before the people and feeds them from the Word of God. They listen with rapt attention. I was reading over my sabbatical about this interesting period in American history we know about as the First Great Awakening. It happened in the American colonies in 1740 and 1741, and also simultaneously in Great Britain. These people that had been preaching ordinary sermons about the Bible for generations, with some effect, suddenly preached the same sermons, men like George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards, to tremendous effect, as people's hearts were transformed by the Spirit of God to hunger and thirst after His Word. One of the defining features, maybe not the feature, but one of them, was a hunger for the Word of God. So that a young man named George Whitefield, a British guy touring the American colonies on other business, wherever he would stop and preach the Bible, would be thronged by literally thousands of people hungry to hear the Bible taught. It was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God, very similar, actually, to what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, and it points our attention and puts in our hearts a hunger after a similar revival in our own day. But will that revival begin with us? It's one thing to long after a revival. It's another to think about revival beginning in your own soul. Let me ask you this question. Is Sunday a feast day for your soul? Even on the Sundays, we don't have a church potluck. Is this the feast day of your soul when you come to be fed and to hear the Word of God? Can you say alongside the Lord Jesus, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I wonder if you can personally testify to the blessedness or the happiness of the man of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his joy is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. These saints in Nehemiah chapter 8, they would have known Psalm 1, but they were experiencing Psalm 1 on this day, the first day of the seventh month, as they gave their rapt attention to the reading of the Word. Do we give God the attention that He deserves? When you read the Bible, do you realize, do you feel in your bones God with whom you have to do? And yet there's more going on here than just their attention. As you notice in verses 4 through 9 and throughout this passage, the real emphasis, maybe above all else, is on understanding. The word understanding is repeated in my English translation 5 times. It's actually even more intensively emphasized. If you're reading this in Hebrew, 6 times is the word understanding used. One, it's translated a little bit differently in my English translation. But it reminds us of the goal of the Christian heart, not just to read or to know in some sort of rote way the Word of God, but to know it deeply and thoroughly and to understand what it means. These are not just magic words like we can learn like Harry Potter spells. These are truth that clarify our thinking, shape our minds and our hearts, and clarify the way we are to live. And this understanding is a constant biblical principle and priority for all of God's people. Just look at Psalm 119, this great psalm celebrating God's word. And five times in the course of that psalm, the psalmist prays, "Give me understanding." I wonder if that's the prayer of your heart today, this morning, as you got up to read the word of God, did you pray, "Give me understanding"? As you pick up one of your Bible reading plans for the coming year, do you grab that and say, "God, give me understanding as I read your word"? Often we're making goals and resolutions this time of year. I'm a runner. I'm thinking a lot about some running goal I can make this year, how many miles I could run or how many days I could run. And my purpose in that is really just, fitness, hobby, something I do for fun. When you come to the Bible and you make a Bible reading plan or resolution, I want to challenge you to have a purpose and a goal much deeper than just, fitness or fun or a hobby or some self-righteous, accomplishment that you could put a notch in your belt and feel good about yourself. This is an opportunity to know God. This is an opportunity to enter into a personal relationship with Him. And so we should approach the Scriptures with a heart longing to grow in understanding. Yes, absolutely. Get a Bible reading plan. Make a plan and purpose to read the Scriptures this year. Discipline yourself to that end. But remember, the purpose of it all is to grow in your understanding of God. But also remember this, the resources that God has given you to help you grow in understanding. I would say it's common, if you've ever endeavored to read and to understand the Bible, it doesn't take very long before you hit some obstacles and some roadblocks. Sometimes, the more times you read the Bible, it almost gets worse. You just hit the same obstacles every time, and then you give up. You despair. How am I ever going to understand this great book? Well, God has given you resources, as He gave to ancient Israel, to help you in your understanding of the Word of God. And those are through qualified teachers that God has appointed to this end. We don't want to miss the character of Ezra and the other Levites that we encounter here in Nehemiah chapter 8. You may not know the name of Ezra, but it's the same man who has the book titled after him. It comes right before Nehemiah. Ezra, a priest and scribe, the text tells us, who about 15 years before this event in Nehemiah 8 had led a group of exiles out of Babylon back to the land of Israel. Ezra, who was qualified to be a priest to officiate over the sacrificial services in the temple, but is best known for his ministry of the Word of God. One of the great verses in Ezra, the book of Ezra, is Ezra 7:10, where it says this of the man Ezra, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." And the order of those phrases is not incidental. That for us, if we would be useful to helping people grow in their understanding of the Scriptures, must follow the same order: to study the Scriptures, to apply it to our own lives, and then to be able to help others to understand and apply it to their lives as well. Ezra is not alone. You probably laughed as I hustled through all those strange Hebrew names. He's joined by 13 men on the stage, and we're not actually told what these men are doing. Perhaps they're community leaders lending their authority to what Ezra is doing and reading the word. Perhaps they are there to help him read portions of the Scripture. It would be a long time, 3 or 4 hours, to stand on a stage and read the Bible to people. Maybe they're there to help out. But it is clarified for us, the second group of 13, which are not on the stage, on the platform with Ezra, but down amongst the people. They are Levites, and their purpose is to move amongst the people and to interpret person by person, family group by family group, what is being read to them to make sure that people understand the word. In so doing this, both Ezra and these Levites are fulfilling their God-given duty. It perplexed me to no end for many years in my Christian life as I read the Old Testament Scriptures and I knew the Bible was important for Jews just as it is for Christians. Who was in charge of teaching the Bible to Jewish people? And I had no idea what the answer to that question was. It just didn't seem to be clear. Only recently have I kind of figured out an answer to that. It was the priests and Levites who were charged by God to teach the Bible, as we see them doing here in a wonderful, remarkable display of their obedience. You could maybe this afternoon look at Deuteronomy 33:10 or Malachi chapter 2, where we see examples of this, God charging the priests and the Levites to be teachers of his word. As we think about how we apply this to ourselves as Christian, though, there's an obvious parallel. God has not given us priests and Levites, but pastors and teachers in the Christian church, actually gifts of the ascended Christ, according to Ephesians 4, that he has given to his church to allow people to grow in their understanding of his word and be equipped for the work of ministry. The truth is that every Christian, if you've been born again, has been given a special gift from God. And there's all number of manifold gifts. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, says, if you've been given a gift, use it. And Peter simplifies the whole scene. He says, basically, there's speaking gifts and serving gifts. And if you speak as it were, the very oracles of God. And that challenge goes out to many of you. Some of you in this church, in this congregation, have been given speaking gifts. Maybe you're really young and you never even used that gift, but you feel it in your bones. I really want to help people understand the Bible. Well, use that gift. Whether you use it from a pulpit like Ezra, or you use it in Starbucks like Jozabad, one of these Levites, moving personally, person to person, opening the scriptures with people to help them understand. Use that gift that God has given you to build others up in their understanding of the word. And I want to address parents in particular. If you're a parent, you may or may not feel gifted to help your children to understand the Bible, but you are responsible for that end. You're responsible for that end. It is nobody else's primary responsibility but yours. And while you seek to raise your children in the discipline of the Lord, don't neglect the instruction of the Lord as you teach your children the Bible. Now, this is a hard work. It's a grueling, long process. And if you've ever endeavored to do this as a parent, you'll know you often feel like a failure as you try to do this in your own family. Never stop starting. Today is a new year, the beginning of a new year. Resolve again to teach your children the word of the Lord. It is your responsibility, and take that responsibility seriously. But there's a third application I want to talk to, and that involves all of us church members, including pastors and elders and people who are regular Bible teachers, which is to respect the office of teacher and preacher and pastor in the Christian church. Not long ago, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we came across this verse. I want to read it for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "Brothers, we ask you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you," that is, teach and correct you from the scriptures, "and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Even the senior pastor needs other people who will teach him the Bible, and that applies to me just as well as to you, to esteem those who give themselves in the local church to the ministry of the word, to esteem them very highly in love. In fact, I think Hebrews chapter 13 takes that same thought, maybe even more extreme. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." God has given you resources to grow in your understanding of the Word of God. It is through the pastors and teachers in every local church. Respect those who devote themselves to that work for your own spiritual good. What kind of people should we be? In light of the fact that God has given us His Word, we should be attentive and we should be growing always in our understanding of His Word. Well, what kind of life should we expect as we devote ourselves to the Word of God and come under its authority? Well, that's the second emphasis as we turn now to verses 9 through 11. I'm going to turn back, find my spot. Verses 9 through 12 are interesting. They show us a process of people who are under the authority of God in His Word, moving from sorrow to celebration and finally to security or safety. Let's look at those three phases as we go through these final verses, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Sorrow. we can reasonably assume that their sorrow was a direct consequence of hearing understanding their own sinfulness, their own moral failures in light of God's perfect holiness revealed in the Scriptures. Seeing their own rebellion against God in light of God's perfect and holy law. This is actually absolutely normal, wholesome, and good for all followers of the Lord, whether Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. In fact, it is fundamentally basic to our experience as Christians. There's an irony in the Christian life that the healthiest soul is the humblest soul. The person that is most spiritually healthy is the one who is most aware of his spiritual sickness through constant acquaintance with the Scriptures, most aware of the ways he falls short of the glory of God. This is actually absolutely essential for Christians. And I want to say this radical claim, but hear me. If you have never experienced the conviction of sin while reading the Bible, then you are probably not a Christian. If you have never opened the Bible and felt sorrow for your sin, then you are not born again. And we need to be plain about that. This is part of the work of God in our lives through His Word to call our sin to account and to convict us of our failure to live according to His righteous law. Men and women, we need to resist the false gospel of our therapeutic American culture. Here's what I mean. We are taught in 1,000 messages every day, every time you turn on the TV or open your Facebook page, that the whole point of religion and politics and science and education and all that these things that exist in our culture, maybe the whole point of God Himself is to make you happy and feel good about yourself. And we've imbibed that false gospel so much so that we run away from any sense of conviction or sorrow over our sin that we might experience when we open the Bible. The Bible is supposed to cut to the heart. It is piercing as far as the division of joints and marrow, and I can't quite quote it, Hebrews 4:12, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is supposed to call your sin to account, as we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. But clearly the emphasis doesn't stop there. In fact, in a very strange and maybe humorous way, their sorrow is called out to move towards celebration and finally to security. Not only is the effect of the Word of God in our lives sorrow over sin, the effect of the Word of God will be celebration over God's salvation. Look with me at verses 10 to 12. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, I read this passage almost laughing because what begins as the most Puritan, can I use that phrase? You know what I'm talking about? The most Puritan of all Old Testament passages with this intense emphasis on the priority of God's Word and the sorrow for sin that we lament and we're convicted of as we open the Word, becomes the least Puritan of all passages in the Old Testament. As the people are told to stop mourning and instead celebrate like it's Christmas Day. It's perplexing, and I think as I've studied this, there's certainly things about this that I don't understand. Why do they tell them to stop mourning over their sin? Certainly that's a good thing. And I can't answer all the questions, but I want to focus on a beautiful theological truth that is revealed here in these final verses. Certainly we glorify God as we surrender to the conviction of sin, as we humble our hearts in repentance, and our sin is revealed. In fact, God has given us means in His Word, in Psalms 51 or Psalm 130, which we prayed earlier, to repent and come before Him asking for the forgiveness that we need. But know this too, that we fall short of the glory of God if we never move beyond sorrow. That sorrow is never the cul-de-sac of the Christian life. That if you are a gloomy soul, always beating yourself up for your failures, then you're missing something crucial about the Christian life, and you're actually not listening to the Bible. Sorrow is good, But sorrow is not the complete picture and not what we only should expect as we come under the authority of God's word. In fact, thirdly, we glorify God best with our ecstatic joy at his salvation revealed in the pages of the scripture. And this is the result. This is the call to come through sorrow to lavish celebration. In the scriptures, we read, as they did, that God makes provision for our sin. And whether they're looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross, looking at the sacrificial system or the other foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament, or we are looking back on the finished work of Christ on the cross, we celebrate our salvation in Jesus Christ. That our sins are forgiven through faith, not because of anything we've done, but because what Christ has done for us on our behalf. And so God calls us to celebration as we are acquainted with the words of Scripture. I wonder if you know this joy. Again, to quote the hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. One pastor puts it like this, God is most glorified in us when we are most joyful in him, when we are rejoicing and celebrating from the heart God's free gift of salvation to us. And the word of God is the fuel for that fire of joy. Reason we read the word is not to just be acquainted all the more with our sin, although that will happen, but to fuel the flame of your joy in knowing God, our Savior. And maybe surprisingly, this joy moves yet one step further to security or safety. Maybe the best, most memorable line from this passage today comes in verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Hebrew word there for strength is translated in other parts of the Old Testament as a citadel, a refuge, a fortress. The joy of the Lord is your fortress. You are never stronger against sin and temptation and the attacks of Satan than when you are genuinely rejoicing in the Lord from the heart. You are never safer from spiritual attack and temptation and all evils that are out there when your heart is fixed and filled up with all the fullness of joy that comes from knowing and following God. And this is our call today for your own spiritual safety and protection against sin, to set your mind and your heart continually on rejoicing in God. We worship God through our devotion to his written word. God speaks, and from the beginning we are called to obey and to immerse ourselves in devotion to his written word, to give attention to it, to pursue our understanding of it, and through it to cultivate a joy that will protect you safe for eternal life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, just as you did in 445 BC, and again in 1740 in New England, we pray you would do now in 2022, Spokane, Washington, across our great country, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in a fresh and powerful way, and cause us from the heart to seek and to hunger after your word. And that we would be those who, fueled by the word of God, would rejoice in our Savior more in this coming year than ever before. And that by our joy in Christ, would be immune to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that you would seal us for that joy as we continue to worship you now through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.